Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 to 36. You'll notice that verse 36 reads, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." We left off Peter's sermon with a description of the last days, and we saw that this phrase, "the last days," refers to the whole New Testament period, that the last days does not necessarily mean simply the period at the end of time, at the very end of the world, but that it includes the whole period from the beginning to the from the first coming of Christ to his return in glory. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. In fact, maybe you noticed Sabbath evening, our reading from Jude, verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And Jude is speaking about the day in which he lived, and he includes it in the last time. And this is another verse, and there are many, as we've seen, that use the term the last days or the last times of the whole New Testament age, because the coming of the Lord Jesus in to save sinners, to redeem sinners, was the great event of history between the creation and the end of the world. And so the latter part of time after this great event of redemption accomplished, and while Christ reigns at the right hand of God until his return in glory, that period, that whole period, is called the last days. And in the last days, there was to be, according to Joel's prophecy, an outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. And this would demonstrate that Christ was exalted. You remember in John 7, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, for that Jesus was not yet glorified. So that the outpouring of the Spirit was to demonstrate the exaltation of Christ and the fulfillment of his promise, and to indicate that the church in the New Testament was to be more greatly blessed with greater measure of the outpouring of the Spirit than was customarily the case in the old. And then there were the signs and the manifest judgments of God in the world, and symbolic language is used, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, etc. Verse 19. And so there was to be great commotion and God's judgments on the earth, and yet also the opportunity of men to seek the Lord. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That in the midst of this great turmoil and God's judgments on the nations, yet the Lord was gathering a people no longer principally, almost entirely of the Jews, but of all nations, into his kingdom, as he caused them to call upon his name and to seek his face in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There now follows a lengthy section on the redeeming work of Christ. But the connecting word is the Lord. Verse 20, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the whole purpose of the passage is to demonstrate who this Lord is that we must call upon. Who is this Jehovah, the prophet Joel spoke of, Jehovah? Who is he? He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is him that we must call upon in order to be saved. Now, in setting forth Christ, Peter shows four things have coincided. First of all, the decree of God. Secondly, the prophetic word of God. Thirdly, the events of history. And fourthly, the signs accompanying. And so we shall consider these four things in turn. First of all, redemption decreed. Redemption decreed in the purpose of God. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It is concerning the point in history when things seem to be most out of control that the Apostle Peter asserts the divine government over them. Over circumstances. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, to human appearance, it looked as though everything had gone wrong. It looked as though injustice triumphed. It looked as though injustice would prevail. And it looked disastrous. And yet the Apostle Peter asserts God's sovereign government, his decree over these things, that nothing came to pass by chance, all came to pass according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, the wicked gained their desire. They crucified the Lord of glory. They took him by wicked hands, and yet they were fully responsible. They were wicked hands, and yet God was still in control. Everything was going according to his plan, and this is called his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Counsel means plan. Determinate means that he determined, he purposed this plan, that it should be unfolded. According to the determinate counsel, in other words, the determining plan of God, so that the crucifixion and the death of Christ was according to God's plan, which he was outworking. And it says his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God's knowing in advance, but there is no such thing in Scripture as foreknowledge without foreordination. The reason God knows the future is because he has decreed the future. The idea of God knowing and not being in control is nonsense. The reason God knows is because he determines. The idea of a foreknowledge that does not include foreordination or predestination simply doesn't exist. God knows because God has determined. God knows his own plan. Acts 15 and verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. So the historical events of Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection, all certainly and completely were determined from all eternity by God. And all that Christ suffered, all the abuse of his enemies, all the contradiction of sinners, was determined and decreed by God. The glee of the wicked is always misplaced. They cannot fool or surprise God. And when Christ was crucified, God was not taken by surprise. In other words, rebellion against God is futile. It always is futile. And God employs his enemies for his own glorious purpose. He employed Shimei to curse David. He employed the brothers of Joseph to sell him into slavery for good, to save much people alive. And surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God governs the extent and the manner in which human sin expresses itself in this world. God is not the author of sin, but he is the governor of events who determines to what extent that sin will express itself in this world. Why then continue in sin and in rebellion against God when it is so futile, when it only serves to make a display of his enemies, a show of them openly? Why do sinners, men and angels, fallen angels, fallen men, why do they sin when sin is so futile? Since it is impossible to either surprise or prevail against the infinite and almighty God, why do men sin? Because sin is irrational. We've often said this, but we say it again. Sin is irrational. The idea of foolishness, as we've seen over and over in the book of Proverbs, is the foolishness of unbelief, of sin. It is in man's true interests, as well as his duty, to hear the word of God and keep it. Those who do so are blessed. But man by nature is in love with sin. He cannot cease from sin. He is dead in trespasses and in sin. And so even though it ruins him, man without God's saving grace will always sin until he is ruined. So sin is irrational, but man is utterly unable, and devils are utterly unable, to change their nature. But God, in his grace, changes the hearts of elect, sinful men. So, redemption decreed. Secondly, redemption foretold. Redemption foretold, that is, in the word of God. We know the future only so far as God reveals it. Otherwise, we don't know it. We know no more of the future than God has revealed. But he has revealed, or did reveal in the Old Testament, that Christ would rise from the dead. The psalm which we sang earlier, with which we will close, Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, is quoted here in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Notice that throughout the book of Acts, and especially in the preaching in Acts, the prominence of the book of Psalms. That's true in Hebrews 1 and 2, but it's true also in the preaching in the book of Acts, the place of the book of Psalms, because the Psalms are Christ-centered. They are not inadequate for New Testament worship. The Psalms are not a problem. Men might have a problem with the Psalms, but the problem lies in those who have it, have the problem. The problem is in man. It's not in the Psalms. God's provided hymn book, inspired by his Spirit, is perfectly adequate for New Testament worship. But notice it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, in the New Testament, in Greek, there is a clear distinction between body and soul. In the Old Testament, the word soul, the Hebrew word soul, basically means oneself. And in this case, it's referring to the body. Thou wilt not leave me, myself, in hell. And it's referring to the body. And hell is here, refers to the realm of death. And that it, now the word Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New, means the realm of death, and it can be used of the realm of physical death, that is, the grave, or it can be used of the realm of eternal death, that is, hell. And usually the context determines. When it's describing something that is common to all, then it clearly refers to the grave, because everyone goes to the grave. Whereas when it's used of that which is the exclusive lot of the wicked, then it's clearly referring to the place of eternal punishment. Now, in this particular case, the metrical version says, thou shalt not leave thy soul in the grave. Thy soul shall not in grave to dwell, shall not be left by thee. It's the realm of physical death, as the context makes clear. It refers to the resurrection of Christ, that he didn't see corruption, that he was risen from the dead. And we not inappropriately sing the words of the psalm as applied to Christ, but also applied to his people in due time, because Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, afterwards they that are his at his coming. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And so the psalm is true of Christ, and then it is true of all who are in Christ, that he rose from the dead, but his people shall rise from the dead at the last day. And you'll see that in verse 29 of our chapter, the Apostle Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. You see, his appealing style, let me freely speak unto you, it's not applicable to David in the first instance, except ultimately as a sinner in Christ. It refers to the Son of David, to Christ himself in the first instance. And so, verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He was a prophet, and he knew that Christ would come of his loins, of his descendants, the Son of David, according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we find this truth in more than one psalm, as well as the psalm that's quoted. We have Psalm 89, Psalm 89, and verse 18. We'll read from verse 18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, quite clearly, the psalmist is looking by the Spirit beyond David. It is true, David was anointed as king, and David was made king by promise. And yet it is also true that the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, that he fulfills the full extent of what we have in these verses, that his name will be great. It is great and it will be great among the nations. Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalm 132 and verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And ultimately, that refers to the great Son of David himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a quotation from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. And he simply applies this to Christ. You see, some of the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, some speak of David and then go beyond David to Christ, the Son of David. But other psalms simply speak directly of Christ, And Psalm 110 is one of them. David's Lord. David calls the Lord Jesus Lord. You remember that our Lord Jesus used that argument with the Pharisees. How calls he him Lord? Normally, the son is respectful to the forebear, the father. But here it's the other way round. David, by the Spirit, calls this one whom he speaks of in Psalm 110, the Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And, of course, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Priest of the people of God. And that's why Psalm 110 brings together kingship and priesthood, which was never the case in the Old Testament. Men were kings and men were priests, but they weren't both. But the one who sits at God's right hand is also a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 is also brought to bear. But the point is that God revealed these things in advance, so that what God revealed was simply his decree. There are many things he has decreed that he has not revealed. He has not revealed to us what will happen to us tomorrow. He has not revealed who are his elect, who will be converted when the gospel is preached. He hasn't revealed these things. He's revealed that there is an elect people, but he hasn't revealed who they are in advance of their regeneration and conversion to Christ. There are many things that God has not revealed, but what is necessary, he has revealed. All that we need to know of the future is in the Scriptures. And so prophecy is simply God revealing some aspect of his determinate counsel, of his eternal plan. Thirdly, redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished in history. And here the apostle gives the facts themselves. He speaks first of all, back in verse 22, of Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom he speaks, is throughout a historical person. The liberal idea of it being merely a concept is, of course, nonsense. It was Jesus of Nazareth. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was brought up in Nazareth. And then he speaks of their activity. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He treats it as history, sober history. It's not symbolic. It actually did happen. Wicked hands laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. Though he never ceased to be God, he became a man that men could take hold of and could arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. They could bind, not as though he had no power over them, for he had the power. He could call upon God for 12 legions of angels. But he didn't, because he came to save his people from their sins. But then Peter says, whom God raised up. And he says it was not possible. It was not possible, verse 24, that he should be held of death. It was not possible because justice had been satisfied, the justice of God. So it was not possible that he could remain dead. And the resurrection declares the satisfaction of the divine justice, that Christ has borne the punishment of sin to the full. And so the Lord Jesus Christ could not be held of death. His suffering concluded when he said, "It is finished," and his body lay under the power of death until the first day of the week when he rose again. But his whole, his sufferings, his state of humiliation came to an end, not his incarnation. That would never be reversed, not forever. That act of condescension would never be reversed. He continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But his state of humiliation came to an end, and he is now exalted at the right hand of God. So, what God decreed, what he revealed, was fulfilled in time, in history. And the Christian faith rests upon historical fact, recorded infallibly for us in Holy Scripture. But it consists of historical facts as the basis for our faith. And there is no discrepancy between the historical fact of Scripture and the doctrines contained in Scripture. The doctrines rest upon the historical fact. As by the offense of one, many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Historical Adam, historical Christ, historical Adam in the Garden of Eden who fell, as by the offense of one, many were made sinners. Historical Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. And then fourthly, redemption verified. Redemption verified. It was verified as it took place. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And verse 20, so the Lord Jesus, what he was doing was vindicated or approved or attested by miracles and signs and wonders. Why three terms? Why is it that we consistently read in the Scriptures of miracles, wonders, and signs, or miracles, signs, and wonders? These three terms are constantly used of the mighty works that accompanied Christ's redeeming work and the exposition of it infallibly by the apostles. The word miracles simply means powers. And the word miracle describes the nature of these events. They were displays of divine power when something took place that only God could do, and generally with prior announcement, because they entailed infallible revelation. Part of the miracle is the prior announcement. So Christ said to the sick of the palsy, "Rise up and walk," and he used it to confront the Jews is it easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk? And he gave them a demonstration of his power on earth to forgive sins, because he could say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk, and he did it in his own name. Christ performed miracles in his own name. The Old Testament prophets performed miracles and preached in the name of the Lord. Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, and he performed miracles in his own name as God incarnate, and the apostles both preached and performed miracles as the apostles of Jesus Christ. So you can see a pattern that when it was the spokesman of God, they acted in the name of the Lord or in the name of Christ. Christ himself acted in his own name as God incarnate, in both speaking and performing miracles. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, and again, rise up and walk. So miracles describes their nature, wonders describes their effect, and signs describes their purpose. They weren't just random displays of power. They were displays of divine power. They did cause the people to wonder, but they had a meaning, and that was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the miracles point to him. And there were witnesses who also performed miracles in his name. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So after Christ performed miracles in his own name, all of which pointed to him as the Saviour of sinners, the light of the world, he gave sight to the man born blind and said, I am the light of the world. He gave food to the 5,000 and said, I am the bread of life, and so on. He raised Lazarus from the dead and said, I am the resurrection and the life. After he performed miracles and wonders and signs pointing to himself, his apostles, as the apostles of Christ, bore witness to the risen Saviour and performed miracles in his name, and all those miracles pointed to the truth of God giving his revelation of himself. And all the New Testament miracles are either performed by the apostles, or they are performed by those who received their gifts, either through the apostolic laying on of hands or under the apostolic ministry. So that all the miracles and signs and wonders pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the giving of the infallible scripture through his servants, the apostles. And then there is the outpouring of the Spirit, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So that the outpouring of the Spirit was a demonstration of the fact that Christ was exalted. And here he promises the full measure of the Spirit to all who believe. There isn't a two-category system, those who have the baptism of the Spirit and those who don't. He is promised in full to all who believe on his name. Let's just look at Peter's application. To get the full force of this, we've got to remember that in verse 20, he's talked about the great and notable day of the Lord. Verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he said, hear these words. And then in verse 36, he's saying, all of this shows the decree of God, the revelation of that decree in prophecy, the facts of history themselves, the accompanying testimony and witness that God has made that same Jesus, both Lord, which ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it was Jesus the Nazarene, who is God manifest in the flesh, and who is now exalted to the Father's right hand. The divine Messiah, ruling on behalf of the triune Jehovah. And notice how Peter preaches the law of God, which ye have crucified. He doesn't say it happened. He says, you did it. He's accusing them head on of murdering the Messiah of God. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The effect could have been simply rage. You know how when Stephen preached before the council, they were cut to the heart. They were infuriated. But here it says they were pricked in their hearts, said, men and brethren, what must we do? The Jews as a whole had rejected the majestic claims of Christ, especially those claims to absolute authority. They had proudly resisted the demand that they depend upon him for acceptance with God. They had stiffly held on to their self-righteousness. And Peter confronts these Jews and tells them they crucified the Lord of glory himself. They fought against God and against Christ and against his gospel for long enough, and they must repent or be damned. And that's the same for all of us. By nature, we are enemies of God and of Christ, despisers of his gospel. And it is the duty of every sinner, a duty which he can only perform by the Spirit of God changing his heart, but a duty nonetheless, to repent and believe the gospel for the remission of sin. The self-righteousness had to go. It had to go for them. It has to go for us. The self-confidence must go. The trust in outward religion must go. And we must believe and call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Amen.